Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And today we are in a study that is associated with Song of Solomon 1:7. Okay, what we're doing here is we're taking a look at reasons, or methods, by the way, to identify your right person, and at the same time, methods to identify the wrong person. There are three stages of romance. There's attraction. Everybody gets involved in that. You can do that watching TV or going to a movie. And one of my sons goes in the attraction stage every time one of these ladies appears in a movie. I can't remember which one. There are so many. And then there's the compatibility stage. And then ultimately their soul rapport. And the rapport stage is usually that occurs at the marriage and following, and ultimately the soul coalescence, the complete union of compatibility in every possible way. But oftentimes people get married in the attraction stage, and that's a libido, some kind of hormone rush and what have you. That's not the time to get married because you haven't vetted the person's soul. The soul is the issue. With regard to right man, right woman, and therefore the physical is obviously appealing to you, or you never would have initiated the association in the first place. So we've been noting some things with regard to principles that have to do with identifying a right person that is ultimately critical to whether it will advance to compatibility and rapport. If you are a believer, and I assume you would not be here today if you were not, if you're a believer, then there are certain foundational doctrines of the faith that the person must subscribe to. Or if not, you're going to be unequally yoked should it continue on toward marriage. And you're mandated not to become involved in an unequally yoked marriage, a believer with an unbeliever. The foundational doctrines you're familiar with, it has to do with faith alone in Christ alone and so on. We noted that. And then if a believer, then you need to be aware of the fact that there are varied theologies out there. I saw a pastor this morning who was appeared to me to be speaking to a football stadium. It must have been tens of thousands of people there. And this man was, I didn't hear him say anything wrong. He was fine. Didn't have any heresy going. But it's more like a Zig Ziglar kind of a thing, getting people pumped up to try and not be disappointed with themselves and things like that. And so there are varied theologies. You could not listen to the man and really determine his theology. But there are a wide variety of them that are out there for the choosing. And once you marry someone that has a theology markedly different from yours, this is going to ultimately cause stress on each other's souls. If you're serious about your religion, your faith, then therefore this is going to become an issue at some point. And as it does, it will eventually crystallize when they're children, and they have to determine which theology the children will be taught. Either someone's going to have to compromise, or the children are going to have to learn a combo. So preference for a literal historical grammatical analysis of Scripture is important, as well as orientation to a dispensational view of biblical revelation. There needs to be a belief in pre-tribulational rapture of the church and a pre-millennial second advent of Christ. And ideally, especially today, with Lordship salvation so prominent and popular, you need to find out if this person is a proponent of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. Now, with that aside, we begin to look at several things that are common with regard to the right man, right woman search. We've noted several of them. I won't go through all of them, but we have noted that a person's economic condition is not an indicator of compatibility. Some of the ladies are out there looking for a bank account, and not everybody has one big enough to suit them all. So it turns out that the bank account is not an identifying factor. The identifying factor is the soul. And once there is soul compatibility, then you're on the road to discovery. But your infatuation with the bank account is not an indicator. The attractiveness may not necessarily be for the individual, but rather his material holdings. Now, the Shulamite, we have noted, has passions and desires. She has this directed toward her shepherd lover, but is prohibited from marrying him because of her brother's viewpoint toward the shepherd's economic condition. He is only a sheep herder, and they feel that she can do better than that. They're landed gentry. They have a vineyard and a winery, and therefore they believe that she might be marrying down if that relationship continued. So they have her isolated as really a slave worker in the vineyard. Another concept that has to do with identifying a right person and a wrong person, some get married because they want to have children. They don't know that they don't want to do that, but oftentimes that's the motivation. Children can destroy a marriage, and it's not the children's fault, please understand. The children are innocent as the wind-driven snow. But if that's the reason for marrying, that is the wrong reason. The reason to marry is because you've identified a soul mate. The identification is in the soul. None of these other factors we're mentioning are important until that becomes a solved and settled issue. No one, therefore, should marry then to have children. All it does is add more people to the population of the home, and therefore these new people must be managed and cared for. The presence of children doesn't necessarily improve a marriage. It doesn't necessarily cause or worsen the marriage in any way. But it does make you responsible for these people. The right motivation for marriage then is compatibility of souls, not the desire to have children. Now, we resume our study on these same subjects, beginning at point 35 in document 178, page 1867. We have recently discussed the concept of physical attractiveness. Now, this is a legitimate part of the attraction stage of romance, but is not a reason to marry. Physical attractiveness fades with age, and if this is the emphasis, then the marriage cannot be sustained by it. This is why sometimes men have midlife crises. Mama didn't look the same as she did when she was 22, and that's the reason he married her. And now that she's changed, now that she's 52, he's no longer interested. And so he begins to go bird dog around town for something much younger. The ladies do the same thing, of course. I don't mean to pick strictly on the guys. But if the whole reason for marrying the person was their physical attractiveness, that can't last. And you have unrealistic expectations. There was never anything about the soul involved. And therefore, it is going to fade with time. Now, 36, a woman can be strikingly beautiful and a man extremely handsome, but if this is emphasized as a reason for marriage to the exclusion of soul compatibility, then their physical attractiveness may have served as camouflage for damaged and flawed souls. You can be blinded by the attractiveness of the individual, blinded from the fact that the person's soul is damaged and flawed. And once you're married and this flawed soul emerges, then there you have it. You've got your problems and therefore you have to deal with it. Many people deal with it in the courts of law where other people just simply bite the bullet. But it is not the happiness that marriage is supposed to produce. In fact, it is misery from one day to the last. And you don't want that. Find out who the person is. They may be drop-dead gorgeous, but full of varied neuroses. He may be a stud muffin, but wacko from one end of the day to the other. So 37, let's take a look at that. Those with damaged or flawed souls often have several telltale neuroses that warn against matrimony. That's why a dating period, an engagement period, is important. Some people meet on Tuesday and marry a week from Wednesday. How do you find out about a person's soul during that period of time? Now, some people luck out. Don't misunderstand me. Some people have had these instant marriages and it's been fine. I'm just telling you that that is a dangerous thing to do because you don't have time to find out what a person is like, who they are, what are their behavior patterns, character traits, belief systems. Do they have neuroses? Neuroses are present in a person when they have a distorted perception of reality. And that distorted perception of reality is manifest by irrational emotions. Now, we all can be emotional, but we don't need to be irrational with it. Another indicator is unreasonable fears. Unreasonable fears. Now, what could that be? Well, there are varied types of fears. The phobias, there's a whole long list of them. I have a dictionary that shows a list of phobias. It must cover two pages. Arachnophobia, that's my neurosis. I don't do spiders. And I don't know what the deal is with snakes. I'm sure there's a word for it. But I have that neurosis. And Jill Hendra seems to have got along with that fine. She too has these neuroses. So if you can get two nutcases together, then maybe you have soul compatibility. I saw a smile back there. The neurotics are out this morning. I'm just kidding. All right. Unreasonable fears. Illogical phobias. There are phobias that are illogical. Here's one. Agoraphobia. People who are afraid to go outside. Is it, you never known anybody like that? I don't know. Maybe it's not irrational. I think that it is. Afraid to go outside. Why would you be afraid to go outside? I don't know. It's a phobia. And it's a neurosis. Recurring obsessive compulsive reactions. Obsessive compulsive disorders. And then there is hypochondria. Every day the person wakes up, they're going to die with something. You have a headache, it's brain tumors. If you have a backache, well, I need a kidney transplant. I mean, whatever little nick and pain or ache is going to be fatal. And that's hypochondria. And then there's hysteria. I think this is an interesting word, hysteria. We have a Greek word from which it comes. It's hysterikos. And its literal translation is suffering in the womb. And that, if you're hysterical, then your womb is suffering. And it came from this very Greek word I've just noted for you. And the Greeks observed the fact that the ladies, as they grew older, and they didn't know this, but there's a hormonal dysfunction there, and they would go wacko during the PMS period. And this was called hysteria. And so it's an emotional excitability resulting in overwhelming and unmanageable fears and emotional excesses. That's just a starter for you. And the reason that, for example, that they call this condition PMS is that mad cow disease was already taken. I'm sorry. But I'm trying to lighten up the point on neuroses. You do need to be aware of this in the soul of another person. And this can be observed. You don't have to make an issue of it, but you can fade away without embarrassing the individual and making a big issue of it. But do be aware of these things, because there may be some of them are minor in their playing out, like fear of spiders and so on. You can get past that. But if they're afraid of going outside or afraid of you when you wear a certain color, something is wrong. So 38, no one should hurry into marriage because of peer or parental pressures. Those who insist it is time someone should be married are intruding into the privacy of a person who ought to be guided by divine viewpoint, not by the calendar and not by human viewpoint. Oftentimes a young lady may be all the way to 25. And people are saying to her, oh, it's time you found you a man. It's time you got married, darling. You're going to be left behind. Well, you know, the Lord has a right person for her. And that guy might not be the right person until she's 28 or 33. Timing is the Lord's, not the parents and not the peers. And because your girlfriends have gotten married and they're off and they're having their joyous times with their husbands, you don't know they're joyous. They say they are joyous, but you don't know that. And they're having these children come along and they're so cute and they dress them up in their Old Navy stuff and you're just so impressed with that. You don't know that they're not disassembling the house when they're at home. There's all kinds of traumas that go on in a marriage. And because someone's married doesn't mean that you're unhappy because of it. You are in God's plan. And at the perfect time, you will be united with your right person. Your job, your issue, your responsibility is to work on being the right person. And that involves consistency in Bible class. So 39, no couple should marry until they have achieved compatibility in four areas. Listen to this. I have number one, spiritual, which we have noted already. Spiritual compatibility. Secondly is mental compatibility, discovered by each learning how the other thinks. If you don't know how the other thinks, then you can't be compatible in the soul. The soul possesses an inventory of ideas that defines the person. You are what you think, according to Solomon in Proverbs. You are what you think. And you can pour knowledge into any body, physical body. And a person can have phenomenal spiritual knowledge. And you not know it because you don't take the time to delve into those kinds of conversations. They also could be dumb as a post about these things and you not know it. Third is economic. Economic compatibility is reached by coming to an agreement on how to manage the family budget. I mean, if the guy has no clue about how to manage money, then the wife's got a problem with regard to the necessities of life. In other words, if he sees no problem with going to the boat, gambling all the money away that he just earned, if he sees no problem with buying things that are not necessary, that put the family in debt. These kinds of things can be learned through an engagement period that should be a year. That'd be about right. That's what the Jews usually did. It varied, but that was the usual procedure of a year of engagement. And that was Joseph and Mary. They were in their engagement, their betrothal period. And in Jewish culture, they were looked on as if married during that period. In other words, if he were to call it off, he'd have to get her to build a divorcement. Now, there was no, shall we call it, consummation of the marriage until the actual ceremony. But that one-year period was designed to vet each other. And it was a very good idea. Of course it is. It's in the Bible. And of course it's a good idea for us. It's time to find out who you have decided to spend the rest of your life with. That's a long time, usually. Four, mutual interests. For example, hobbies, activities, social life, and recreation. So mutual interests come into the picture. They're not the dominant concept. But as I mentioned the other night, if you have a guy that's a stamp collector, he probably doesn't need to marry a woman who skydives. That might be something that would cause friction. I don't know, but if she is a skydiver and he just sits around in a room with his little glasses on looking at stamps, it's something to consider. Finally, 40, no woman should ever marry a man if she's not willing to submit to his leadership authority over her spiritual life and her temporal life. So you need the man to have some spiritual growth on him. One that has an understanding of the responsibilities of the husband. The responsibilities to provide the spiritual leadership in the household. He is the spiritual leader. He represents Christ, who is head of the church. Therefore, he has the responsibility of the woman's soul to make sure she continues to grow in grace, and he needs to be able to instruct her, counsel her. He would be the best counselor she could have if he is spiritually mature to her. It is when the woman has the spiritual maturity that a problem results in the marriage. She is to be submissive to his leadership, and then when he is the spiritual dummy, and she is therefore bound by bad decisions from his position of weakness, she has to orient and adjust to this, and therefore she's victimized by it. So the guy you marry needs to have spiritual growth, if you plan to continue your spiritual life, of course. Some of you don't care about that, and that's fine. But in this study, it is a very, very important concept. There's also the temporal life, and she needs to be willing to submit to his leadership. Now listen, if you haven't discovered whether he's a person that you can respect, honor, and obey, if you haven't known him long enough to determine if you're willing to do that, you haven't found the right person. This person is someone who captures your imagination. You're willing to follow him. You're willing to use his leadership as your direction in life, as it is based, hopefully, on the Word of God, or at least establishment viewpoint. And so ladies get involved with guys, and they will not submit to their authority. Well, why? Because they got married to him and found out they did not want to submit to his authority. In fact, he doesn't deserve to be an authority. He's a lowlife. He's a scumbag. He's an idiot. Well, you married him. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you need to pick up the pieces and move forward, because what's done is done, and now you've done the vows. Now let's make the best of it. But I am not speaking to those of you who are married. As I've said repeatedly, this is for those who are not married. Find out who you are marrying. What's in the soul? Do they have spiritual responsibility? Do they have the courage to be a leader? Someone you will willingly desire to follow. And if you don't know that, don't say, "Oh yes, darling, I'd be happy to marry you." Don't say that. Say, "I don't know about you yet." 41. Shepherd and the Shulamite have complied with all of these indicators and were prepared to start their life together. This eventually is now put in jeopardy as the Shulamite approaches a face-to-face meeting with the king of Israel. Now, they're right for each other, and Solomon is going to intrude on this. And this is a beautiful example of what goes on in the plan of God. Here is a man who is ready to marry this woman. A family has intruded upon their privacy by deciding that he's not worthy economically. She is ready to marry him. He is in her soul. There is this concept of soul rapport between these two. They are ready to consummate the marriage. But family involvements have intruded. And then you have someone else coming in with great power, great authority, great charisma in Solomon, who happens to be the king of her country. And he desires her for himself. And she now is being escorted from the vineyard by his retinue of virgins down to his fancy Dan tent. And she is about to go face to face with him. Now, she had better have her doctrine up on the flock line, because this is going to be one major assault. And it is designed. It's as if we were taking a look at young people today who, without doctrine — it's not the case for the Shulamite — but without doctrine, they might be drawn to a person of such charisma, drawn to a person of such wealth, drawn to a person of such physical attractiveness, and drawn to a person with such power. And they're wrong for them. And he was wrong for her, but he thought she was right for him. And he has his eyes on her. He has a plan to co-opt her into his harem. And she is going to have to find a way to defend her own soul. And she is not alone. She has within her soul her shepherd lover. He is with her, and he will be her protector, although absent. That's how she defends her soul. It is phenomenal to see that no matter what circumstance you're in, you can orient to this. You are never alone. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells you. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. You're not alone. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're not alone. You have the indwelling of God the Father. You are never alone. And knowing this, you can enter into areas of jeopardy. You can enter into areas of uncertainty and know that you're being protected. There's a reason, therefore, for this circumstance. And obviously, if God permits it, He has designed it within the divine decrees for you so that you can apply the doctrine you know to this circumstance. And if you're not afraid, but rather rely on the principles of Scripture that you know, He will honor this, and you will be sustained and you will be protected. Such is the case for the Shulamite. But now we're at the stage where we're advancing on the stage where we're going to see her have to do it. It's one thing to know it, it's another to apply. Can you apply under pressure becomes the issue. So 42, as she arrives at Solomon's tent, she carries with her a soul which is concentrated on her right man. In other words, occupied with a shepherd. And the shepherd's presence in her soul would serve as her front line of problem-solving devices. That completes verse 6. Here's how it reads. Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin. My brothers burn with anger for me. They made me keeper of the wine vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own sexual vineyard. Now verse 7 begins with this phrase, tell me, O whom my soul loves. So she's looking to the shepherd lover and says, tell me. And as she looks at him in her soul and makes this comment, she's asking him to, she's going to pose a question in the latter part of the verse. And she says, tell me, and then identifies who she's talking to. O you whom my soul loves. Now this is power packed here. I've been stressing the fact that true love is in the soul. That the soul compatibility is the issue to identify. It is not physical attractiveness. And the first thing she says to her shepherd lover here in this verse is, tell me, O you whom my soul loves. So there's principles that have to emerge from this, so let's note them. Number one, here the Shulamite appeals in her thoughts. See, she's not alone. She appeals in her thoughts to her shepherd lover and identifies him as one whom her soul loves. Two, identification of one's right person occurs therefore in the soul. The physical attracts, but compatibility is the result of soul harmony, which is manifest by the contentment of soul enjoyed by two individuals, whether they are together or whether they are apart. Oftentimes it is said that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I don't know about that. But if you found your right person, that individual is never out of your soul. You constantly are aware of them. You think about them. They're always there with you in your fragrance of memories. And that is the case for her. This is a soul function. It has nothing to do with anything physiological. He's not there. He is absent. Yet she loves him in her soul, thinks about him, concentrates on him. This is symbolic of occupation with Christ. So three, soul rapport is the constant attraction of one person toward another, drawn together as if one unit. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The two have now become one. And that oneness is in the soul. This is the union then of two souls held together by mutual affinity of one person for another of the opposite sex. I feel I had to put that opposite in there, opposite sex. The affinity of one person for another of the same sex is a form of paganism. It is not to say that all who do that are pagans, but the pagans certainly are involved in this. It is an idolatrous type of approach to life. It is motivated by the sinful nature. It is motivated by various neuroses. It is not only a sin, it is an evil that tears down chip by chip, event by event, the concept of the divine institution of marriage. All of the things we see today outside the boundaries of marriage, as it's so defined in Scripture, is an assault on the divine institution, not only of marriage, but also of the family. Now, we've noted that sex outside the boundaries of marriage of any description damages both the soul and the body. But it is intensified when it is a homosexual relationship. So I feel obligated to say that for the Shulamite and the shepherd, we have a union of two souls held together by the mutual affinity of one person for another who is of the opposite sex. Four. In marriage, the sexual life of these two people become a ritual commemorating this union of souls. Nobody, unless they're completely perverted, would agree to this unless they loved the other person and that there was soul compatibility and even rapport. And those who do have a damaged soul. So five. What the Shulamite expresses is not libido. Libido is the desire for sex due to what Paul refers to as burning in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Here's the way it reads. If they, and the they is defined in verse 8 as the unmarried and widows, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And we have three words here that we need to look at. Uk is the negative particle. It negates in kratuomai. And then we have the word to burn, and that's purao. Now, six. The phrase do not have self-control is introduced by the negative particle uk, followed by the verb in kratuomai, and it refers to a lack of self-restraint. So if they do not have self-restraint, in other words, if they have wheel tracks of wickedness that have been facilitated and they can't control themselves. See, I've told you about Corinth. I read excerpts defining who the people were in Corinth. This was a motley crew. There was probably nothing that any of them hadn't done and done twice and enjoyed it both times. And it's a milieu of personalities, of varied cultic religions, varied races, varied backgrounds and languages. Corinth was a major port, and if you've ever seen a map of where Corinth is located on the isthmus of Greece, there's this little sliver. I'm no Rand McNally, but we'll try to do this. Greece is something like this, and this little bridge here, and you got the Aegean on this side, and I forget over here, and then you got right here, you have Corinth. And so this is a major seaport, and so it draws people in because of its commerce. And various people and various businesses and various practices and ideas and mental attitudes accumulate there. And Paul arrives on the scene, and he's got a church going there, and then he begins, because of the message, the Lord brings all these varied people into the church. Here's the church, and they come to the church. And God knows what all they're bringing with them as baggage. And he's trying to get them organized. He's trying to tell them, okay, here's the game plan, guy. I don't really have a completed scripture for you, but I do have an epistle or two I can lay on you. And here's some things going on here you need to pay some strict attention to. And he's in 1 Corinthians here. And the problem that he sees out there is that they've been engaged in so many perverted activities. And they have this burning, if you can follow that. And that burning wants to be satisfied. And he's saying, look, rather than continue to go on in the path you've chosen, you need to marry. So if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And we need to analyze this. So point seven, the word in kratuomai has an interesting development which is documented in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 2, beginning on page 339. And this is going to require more time than we have left in the first session. So we'll pack these few minutes onto the second session and begin at this excerpt. And this will put us back here at about a quarter till the hour, approximately.